Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We just finished the epistles of Peter and praying about where to go and what new book to start. And Proverbs is one of those funny books that is really difficult to teach sometimes. Because normally, you know, with an epistle or with a history book or something like that, a narrative, it's got a beginning and an end and a middle, and it's real easy to kind of flow and come up with an outline. Proverbs, not so much. And one of the hard things about Proverbs is that it goes all over the place. How many of you have read the Proverbs? How many of you kind of know that it's a little, the first seven chapters are easy. I mean, they're pretty simple. They're straightforward. They're readable, right? But then after that, it gets a little weird. And then you have the Proverbs of Solomon. Then you have the Proverbs that the men of Hezekiah wrote down. And then you have the two end chapters, chapter 30 and 31, which don't seem to fit. And so I was praying about it, and I love the book of Proverbs, and I think you should read the book of Proverbs every day. And I think that, you know, if you go back and look at the book of Proverbs, it's 31 chapters. How many days in the month maximum are there? 31. So if you read the corresponding chapter for the day of the month, for example, today is the 7th, right? No, 17th. So you would read chapter 17, okay? And then you would basically read the Proverbs all the way through once a month. It's a great way to read the book of Proverbs, and it's a great way to learn. You know, the idea of Proverbs here is basically that a proverb is something, it comes from the word, the Latin words pro, which means instead of, and verba, which means words. So instead of words is what a proverb is. And it's the idea that it's a small saying that represents a very large idea. Okay, it's a small saying that represents a large idea. Now, many of you have learned some English proverbs. There are some. You don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Yeah, I never knew what that was in Spanish until I went to Nicaragua. Caballo regalado no se busca el comido. I didn't know that's how you said it in Spanish until I went to Nicaragua. They actually have the exact same one. So many of these, they translate from civilization to civilization, from language to language. And a lot of these are very common. And maybe you were told when you were growing up, I know my great-grandmother used to tell me, a beggar can't be a chooser, right? Same basic idea. Beggars can't be choosers. There's a lot of them out there. And so a proverb is basically a small saying that represents a very big idea, and it was something that would be easy to remember, easy to learn, but then it would trigger this avalanche of information in your mind, okay? Now, if you've ever heard you don't look a gift horse in the mouth, how many of you understand what that one means? Okay, three people. Basically, when a horse is long in the tooth, when you can see a lot of the tooth, he's old. So someone gives you a horse, you don't go looking at his gums to see how old he is. You just say thank you for the horse. You don't start inspecting and saying, "Oh, what kind of a gift? Did you give me a new horse that's going to last me a long time or an old horse?" You see, I think of that proverb and I think of all of that information that kind of goes into it. Then I start to think about the fact that, well, why would you be such an ornery person? If someone is giving you the horse, just say thank you and move on. If you turn him into glue or if you ride him home, either way, it was a gift to you. Basically, you're not going to offend the person by inspecting what type and what quality of a gift they would give. Now, putting it into modern terms, what if at a birthday party they wouldn't let you leave until they inspected the gift and made sure it was good enough? How would you feel? You'd be a little irritated. You may not be friends with that person for very long. So now you can start to get all of this information that goes with just a few words. You don't look a gift horse in the mouth, but it has all of this meaning. And so that's what the word, it means instead of words. It's a very small saying that will hopefully trigger a landslide of information. And so as we read the Proverbs, that's the idea. To memorize these small sayings, to memorize these short verses, but that they would instill in our hearts and trigger in our minds this deeper meaning and draw us nearer to the Lord and get us through difficult times and remind us how to act in our relationships and in our lives as we serve the Lord. Now, the author of this book is basically Solomon. I mean, you get to the beginning and it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now, if you go all the way to chapters 1 through 9, really just a general idea of wisdom, and it's what's being written. Chapters 10 through 24 are the words of Solomon written by himself. Chapters 25 through 29, we believe that the Proverbs of Solomon, but they were written by the men of Hezekiah, so they were transferred verbally until Hezekiah added them to the book. Then in chapter 30, you have these oracles of Agar, who is some unknown person. And then in chapter 31, you have the Proverbs of a mother to King Lemuel, who we believe to be Solomon, because he fits a criteria. And so you have all of these things, and we believe this is basically just Solomon writing these. And if you remember, God, today at lunch, my kids were saying what they would do with a wish. You know, if I got a wish, I would ask for unlimited wishes. That was the consensus at the table at lunchtime today. If I had a wish, I'd ask for more wishes. And we got to talking about the fact, did you know that God gave Solomon a wish? God told Solomon after his dad died, Solomon, what shall I give to you? What would you like? What do you wish for? Now, how would you respond to that? I mean, anything really. I want you to kill my brother. Or maybe, because remember, he did end up killing a lot of his brothers. Maybe you might say, you know what, I want to live a long time. Maybe you ask for money. Maybe you'd ask for true love, depending on how depressed you are and what your life is like. Just think about it. What would you ask for? There's a lot of things out there that you might ask for. And Solomon responded, God, give me wisdom that I might rule your people well. Out of everything, he asked for wisdom. And God said, you've asked well. So God gave him wisdom. He was the wisest man that the world would ever know. I want you to think of the smartest person that you know. Maybe you're thinking of Einstein with an IQ of over 200. 202, I think it was. Maybe you're thinking of Stephen Hawking, who I think he's the smartest dummy out there. He's the smartest fool in the world. I mean, that guy is very smart intellectually, but very foolish when it comes to God. And the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He's the dumbest smart person I've ever met or never met. Who do you know that's smart? Think about the smartest person that you know. Maybe, I mean, I've known some people who work at JPL. I've known some people who worked for NASA. I've known some people who are very smart people, okay, Caltech. And out of all the smart people I know, the Lord says, no one will hold a candle to Solomon. No one would hold a candle to Solomon. God gave him more wisdom than anybody in the world. He gave him everything else as well, but he gave him, now, Solomon was given everything. He was given riches. He was given ability. He was given even romance. The guy had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. Okay? The guy, I mean, I don't know how he did that. I really don't. I think it would have been better stick to one. And what was his favorite? The Shulamite. How do we know? He wrote the book of Song of Solomon. So how do you think all the rest of them felt when the Shulamite was around? Oh, great, here she comes. The guy was the wisest man. And you know what's funny? Is even with all of that wisdom and all of that knowledge and all of that ability and all of that money and all of that power and all of that peace that he was given, he still messed up in the end. He still built altars to the false idols and the false gods, and he allowed the people to worship false gods, and he ruined Israel because he was still a sinner, just like the rest of us. None of the money fixed his problems. None of the women fixed his problems. None of the wisdom and knowledge fixed his problem, because we do not war against flesh and blood. And a lot of times we come to this idea, if I just had more money, my problems would be over. If I just had a husband, or if I just had a wife, my problems would be over. If I just had children, if I just had a little more power, a little more class in society, if I just had something else, I would be fine. But Solomon had everything. And in the end, he still failed, because what you need to be successful in this life is a heart for the Lord filled with his wisdom. It's a heart for the Lord. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the rest of that stuff will be added unto you. So maybe tonight you're here because you want to know how to be successful. And the Proverbs will help you do that. But it starts with a personal, real relationship with Jesus. It starts with you giving your heart to Christ and you hungering and thirsting for righteousness and studying His Word, but drawing near to Him and having a relationship that's real. Having a relationship of prayer and studying His Word and just serving Him and loving Him and being with Him. That's how you will be successful. That is how you will be able to make it through life. Now, in the book of Proverbs, it's really important to understand true wisdom is a matter of not just the mind, but of the heart. So many people want wisdom. Now, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Really, that's the best way to put it. And in the Bible, wisdom is more than just having knowledge and applying it. In the Bible, wisdom is a spiritual matter. Wisdom is a spiritual issue. And to be understanding and discerning of God's Word, you have to have the Holy Spirit. For spiritual things are to be discerned spiritually, the Bible says. So my challenge to you is don't look at these things as just a simple do this, do that, and it'll be okay. Because it is true to a certain extent that if you follow the rules, you will be somewhat successful in life. Right? Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you wear your seatbelt, it'll probably protect you in a car accident, right? If you go the speed limit, follow the laws, doesn't matter if you're Christian or if you're an atheist or you worship Satan, if you follow the rules, you'll probably be generally successful in driving, won't you? The problem is that you won't be successful in where you're going. You might drive well, but the direction and the place, your destination, is going to be the problem. So wisdom only works with a spiritual component. Wisdom only works if you give your heart to Christ. Wisdom only works if it's leading you in the right direction. Because what if you have wisdom to build a business or to manage finances, to be an employer, to do wonderful things, but you don't do them for the right purpose and for the right end? The Bible says it a little bit differently. The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? You see, wisdom has to be both of the mind and of the heart in order for you to be successful. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we are going to see a number of personalities, and they personify a number of different, what I would call characters in the book of Proverbs. And as we read, you're going to see these over and over again, and I want you to notice, and the first one is the fool. Now, the fool is the person who is dense. He is sluggish. He's careless. He's self-motivated, self-satisfied. If you remember Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25, this was a foolish person. The name Nabal actually means the fool. Okay? And the foolish person hates instruction, and the foolish person is self-confident, and he talks without thinking, and he mocks at sin. How many of you know a foolish person? Raise your hand. Okay? Or you guys don't get out much. Not many of you rose your... There's some in this room. I guess if you don't know a foolish person, then... Some of you got it. There's the fool. And the classic definition of a fool is that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The foolish person lives for himself and not for the Lord. Now, then you have another person that's common in the book of Proverbs, and that is the simple. So you have the fool, and you're going to see him a lot, and then you have the simple. The simple person is a person who does believe, but the problem is they believe everything and everybody, and they lack discernment. They can't tell when you're fooling around with them and when it's the truth. And so the simple person is somebody who's easily led astray. They're easily led into wrong things, and they're led astray because they lack understanding, okay? And they cannot see ahead. They can't plan well. They don't see that if I continue on this path, this is a really deadly way to live. And because of that, they repeatedly walk into trouble. They're always getting themselves into trouble, and it seems like they can never learn, okay? So they're not necessarily fools denying the existence of God, but they just can never get to the place where they can be with him and live with him, because they're always doing something, messing something up, and they're always easily led astray by simple things. Then you have the scorners. Okay, the scorners are all over in the book of Proverbs. These are people who mock at God's wisdom because it's too hard for them. It's just too much. And so the scorners, they won't admit that they need God's wisdom. They won't admit that God's wisdom is something that they can't understand. They just discredit it at all costs. Stephen Hawking fits into this. He fits into both categories, the fool and the scorner. Somebody who says God doesn't exist and evolution is the way to go instead of creation and psychology instead of the Holy Spirit and all of these other things. Someone like that is a scorner. They make fun of the Lord and of his wisdom and of his precepts because they could never understand them in the first place. Now, the Hebrew word for scorner is interesting because it literally means to make a mouth. It means to make a mouth. And it has this idea, you can picture them sneering and curling their lips, you know, to make a mouth. You know, can you imagine somebody, have you ever seen somebody who just, you know, they make faces all the time? And so that's a scorner, somebody who's making fun of the Lord. And mate, this is somebody that you'll try to correct, you'll try to encourage, you'll try to exhort, and you know what happens? Do they listen? No, they attack you. Oh, you goody two-shoes, or whatever it is that they're going to say to you, because you don't participate in their sin with them. So they don't profit from a rebuke, and one day, they're going to be judged. Now, Psalm chapter 1 talks about the blessed is a man who walks not in the path of sinners, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands not in the path of sinners, or sits not in the seat of the scornful. The seat of the scornful is a natural result of somebody who has been trained wrongly by sinners, who has participated wrongly with sinners, and now is encouraging others to sin, and when they refuse, will make fun of them and pressure them into sin at all costs so that they will join them in sin. And that is the scornful person, somebody who lives for sin and lives to make others sin as well. Then you have this last person is the wise person, someone who uses wisdom. And Proverbs outlines for us the character of the wise. They listen to instruction. They obey what they hear. They store up what they learn. They win others to the Lord. They flee from sin. They watch their tongue. And they are diligent in their daily work. I mean, these are some of the conditions of being a wise person. So you can see somebody who's wise. They may not know everything, but when they're given a task, they do it with diligence. They just get it done, and they try to their hardest to get it done as fast as they can and as well as they can. It's somebody who will listen, and when you have a suggestion, they'll hear you, and then they'll research and make sure it's a good suggestion, and then they'll actually follow through with it. They're a learner. So wisdom doesn't mean that you're smart. Wisdom doesn't mean that you know everything. Matter of fact, know-it-alls are very oftentimes not very wise because they refuse to listen to counsel and they refuse to learn more and to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And so the wise person is someone that we need to aim to be. Out of these four here, let's aim to be the wise person. Now, as we get started here in the book of Proverbs, and as we get started with wisdom, he starts in verse 1 to describe to us the words of wisdom. You can write that on the first line of your outline there, the words of wisdom. And notice what he says here, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, just to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, we're going to pause here for just a minute. I want you to notice what he does. He gives us 10 words. He gives us a number of words here in this section, which seem to be the same thing, but they're not. Words like wisdom, instruction, understanding, these are not all the same. They're actually very distinct words, and I want to look at these words for just a few minutes. The words here of wisdom, as I labeled them here. And I'd like you to look at these, and let's put them under a microscope for a minute, and let's just see what they mean. So let's start. It says here, to know wisdom. Now, the word wisdom in the scriptures is is different than what you would see in the world. And it just means the ability to use knowledge correctly, okay? The ability to use knowledge correctly, the application of knowledge. And it occurs in the book of Proverbs 37 times, this specific word. And it's an important word in the Bible. It means just the right use of knowledge. But as we look at it, you know, there are a lot of really brilliant people who have knowledge, and yet they lack what? Wisdom. Stephen Hawking would be one of them. I'm going to probably get an email or something later. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Now, you know, he says here to know wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament is, it just means Jesus Christ to the believer today. When we look at the Old Testament, we see wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, I want you to listen to what he said. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all of the wisdom of the Old Testament culminates in one person, the man Jesus Christ. As you read the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. It's all pointing to him. All wisdom points to him. I'm reminded of John 1. In the beginning was a word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. When you look at God's word, when you look at God's wisdom, it all points to who? To Jesus Christ. That's where it all points. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute, because wisdom and understanding have really tanked in the last, they've really gone downhill in the last decade, or actually the last 100 years. Isaac Newton came up with the laws of thermodynamics, right? The laws of physics, the law of gravity. We don't come up with laws anymore. Have you noticed? We only come up with theories and we can't prove them. We have lots of theories, but no laws. What happened to the laws? Well, we stopped being able to come up with laws and truths, and we only have expectations and hopes. That's all we have now. Science doesn't come up with laws. Why not? They removed God. If you take God out of science, science doesn't make sense. If you add God back into science, science makes perfect sense. Now, how many of you have heard how the Grand Canyon formed? You were probably taught in school that over millions of years, this little river called the Colorado River carved that canyon. Now, have you been to the Grand Canyon? That little river didn't carve that big canyon. First of all, the earth isn't more than about 6,000 to 8,000 years old. Second of all, that river is not going to carve that canyon. And by the way, there's a whole lot of little spurious canyons kind of dumping into the Grand Canyon. It's not like it's just one trench. It's a lot of different canyons kind of dumping into this one big one, right? So it doesn't make sense. Now, if you look at their explanation, and they say, well, we're not exactly sure, and we're still trying to figure it out, but probably no. Now, how many of you heard of the Great Flood of Noah? And how many of you know that the entire earth was covered with water? Now, what would happen if all of a sudden the water started draining, or as the Bible calls it, receding off of the face of the earth? It would carve a few huge canyons, wouldn't it? Especially the Great Plains of the northern states, you know, Wyoming, Idaho, all those places, 7,000, 8,000 feet in elevation, as that water starts coming off of them and flowing in a huge torrent, it might carve maybe a Grand Canyon. Makes perfect sense if you read the Bible and then you apply that to God's word. Now, you take all of the fossils, and here's a huge problem that they have with fossils. You're supposed to be able to look at all the layers and count years by layers, right? But then you have things that are supposed to be up here that are mixed in with the ones way down below. And in the Dakotas, they found, I don't know if you know this, but in the Dakotas, there are more fossils in Wyoming and North Dakota, South Dakota, all those areas, because they're so high in elevation. Not a lot of them were covered by silt and everything as the water was receding. And so you have all of these animals up there, right? And think about it. As the waters were rising during the flood, the animals sought out what? The highest locations, because that's where they all ended up being when they drowned, right? So all the animals were just gradually going to the highest elevations that they could until finally they drowned. Where did their bodies end up? On the ground there, right? And so you go into these high elevations, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 feet up there in the northern United States, in the central part of the United States, and they find all of these dinosaurs. But you know what else they find? They find dinosaur tracks that were running through the mud, and then they find human footprints in the middle of the dinosaur tracks. And how did that happen? According to evolution, those dinosaurs were dead 65 million years before the humans, right? So how did the human footprints, and that's limestone. That doesn't just, you can't carve that. You can't do that. There had to have been a human person running behind that dinosaur. What were they running from? Probably the water coming up. So when you look at the flood and the biblical explanation, God's word makes perfect sense with all of the evidence that we have. But when you look at science today, they're trying so hard to remove God from the equation that they have become fools. Do you realize NASA spent hundreds of billions of dollars last year looking for aliens? Because every single mission that we have sent to another planet has always been to look for aliens. Did you know that? How many of you have heard of a little rover like, you know, Opportunity and all of these other ones, right? Pathfinder. You know what they have on them? They have sensors for water and organic life because they're looking for aliens. Because they don't want to believe in God, but they'll believe in aliens. They don't want to believe in God. When you look at the world and their wisdom, it's foolishness. When you look at what the world is doing. And so when we look at wisdom, it has to be combined. Biblical wisdom always points to who? Jesus. It always points to Jesus, the creator of the earth, through whom all things were made and in whom all things consist. It all points to Christ, the creator and the maintainer of this world. It's amazing. When you start reading the Bible, you'll get wisdom and really neat stuff. I mean, we get into the laws of physics and entropy, and we get into thermodynamics in the Bible. When you read it, it's amazing. So you have this wisdom. And notice that wisdom is number one. It's the first thing that Solomon says. To know wisdom. It's the first thing you need to seek out. To know Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, that I might know Christ. That I might know Christ. To know Jesus is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of becoming a wise person. We need that. We need to be gripped by Jesus. So wisdom is the ability to use your knowledge rightly. And when you receive Christ and come to know Christ, that's when you have what? Wisdom. Now, the second word he uses here is instruction. To know wisdom and then instruction. Now, notice this. The word instruction appears 26 times in the book of Proverbs. And sometimes it's the same Hebrew word translated chasten. And in Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastises or disciplines him promptly. That word discipline in your King James Version is the same word for instruction here in the book of Proverbs. Now, what is he saying? To know wisdom and a slap on the back of the head from your father. That's what he's talking about. Instruction, discipline, not just yelling at your kids. Yelling at your kids, by the way, not discipline. It's to give instruction. Now, the word instruction means you teach by discipline. You know, this is not something that people understand nowadays. In our contemporary society, it's all messed up. And they don't have a clue on what it means to discipline and to punish. You know, we are told that lawbreakers, they're to be put into prison so that they can be, well, we need to reform them and discipline them, right? Isn't that what they say? Isn't that the goal? We'll take a person who rapes a little girl and we'll put them in prison to fix them. We need to reform them and we need to discipline them. But then they tell you to punish your children. Punish your kids, reform the other people. Now, that was never the purpose with dealing with criminals in the Bible, by the way. It's not what you did. God never said to do that. The purpose was to judge them, to punish them. That was the purpose of dealing with criminals, right? To judge them, to punish them. It wasn't to fix them. That whole idea of reforming them came about in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And we've been trying our best to reform criminals, and it's not working. And our prisons are more and more and more full all the time. We're building bigger prisons. They're finally deciding, you know, we're just going to release them because it's not working. And so in California, we're releasing all these inmates. Have you heard about this? Because we have so many and we can't fix them. So why not just let them go out and do it again? Now, when you're dealing with your son, you discipline him. That's a part of his instruction. It's a part of teaching him to do what's right. You're to chastise him. You're to teach him by disciplining him. Now, the purpose of disciplining your children is not to punish them. It's to teach them. And this is where a lot of parents can get a little off track. Where you sit there and you beat your children instead of teach your children. And now, let me be very clear. There were times in my life that I remember my dad basically beating me. And at that same time, I deserved every ounce of it. And I remember there was one night where he was spanking me, and I very ridiculously looked up at him and I said, "Is that all you've got?" Probably not a good thing to say to your father who is really mad at you. There are times where there are escalating layers of discipline, okay? And we have to understand that there are escalating layers of discipline. Maybe if your kids do something wrong, you tell them, please don't do that. But if they do something wrong on purpose after you've already told them, then maybe you need to escalate it a little bit. And if they're purposefully hurting each other and stabbing each other with scissors or whatever, then you really need to escalate your discipline here, okay? They need to know that there are escalating consequences. And sometimes that little jolt of escalation is enough to help bring them back to reality that this is something that's hurting others. But, you know, we need to get back to God's purposes. We often hear it said that, you know, that child should be punished. So we want to discipline criminals but punish children, and that's not what God wants. That's not what God has designed. You know, we need to get back to God's purposes. Our schools are participating in these new methods of teaching, and that's not really working. What about the old method of teaching by discipline? Of teaching by correction. You know, the Board of Education needs to be applied to the seat of learning. That's what I grew up with. Anybody else grow up with that? Some of you don't even understand what I'm saying. You're thinking the school board? No. The Board of Education was a long wooden stick that would be applied to our rear end, the seat of education. Okay? And so sometimes parents, now I'm going to tell you something that's very not politically correct. You need to discipline your children. Parents, the Bible says that you need to discipline your children. And now that's not very popular. That's not very politically correct. I don't think you should beat your children. I don't think that you should hurt your children. But I do think that you should discipline your children according to the biblical guidelines stated in God's word. That's just all there is to it. Instruction is to teach by discipline. God, our Heavenly Father, is excellent at teaching that way. Sometimes He has to spank us. How many of you have ever been spanked by God? Anybody else been spanked by God at one point or another in your life? You understand then that God does this because He whom God loves, God disciplines. I've often said that's why I have a bald spot on the back of my head. It's God smacking me on the back of the head. You know, you've got to understand that your children deserve to be taught what's right before they are required to do what's right. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but let me just ask you a question. How many of you have ever known a kid who was 18 years old, never been taught to be an adult, never been taught to have responsibility, never been taught that there are consequences to life? They turn 18, they go off to college, all of the restraint is withdrawn. And they go off to college and they do drugs and they drink alcohol and they party and they're out having sexual relationships with as many people as they want, and they ruin their lives because they weren't ready for reality when they turned 18. And we say today, oh, just let them enjoy their childhood. Let them enjoy their youth. No. Train up a child to be an adult when they're young, that when they become an adult, they'll be able to do it. That's what the Bible says. Train up a child when they're young in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. I don't expect my kids to magically turn responsible when they turn 18, unless I have taught them to be responsible when they're 5, when they're 10, when they're 15. And this is one of the problems that we're having in our society today, is that they're saying that you can't discipline. They're saying that you can't teach your kids. You can't give them responsibility. I have sometimes people give me really bad looks when they see my daughters mowing the lawn out front or all these other things. You know, me and my daughters, we work on the yard together, and we trim the bushes together. We clean the pool together. We clean the house together. They learn responsibility. They know how to cook. They know how to clean. They know how to change diapers. Oh, but you're stealing their childhood. No, I'm giving them a future. I'm giving them hope as an adult that they're going to make it. I'm giving them hope that they might be able to function in society when they turn 18, when they turn 20. My daughters aren't, their husbands are not going to have to worry about, does she know how to cook? Yeah, they know how to cook already. It's awesome. On Friday nights, we're gonna sit down and watch a movie together as a family, and they're like, okay, well, I'm going to make the brownies. I'm going to make the popcorn. I'm going to make some tea for everybody. It's like, this is so awesome. Both in the short term and the long term, my girls are going to know how to cook. They're going to know how to deal with their house. They're going to know how to manage their finances. They're going to know how to do these things because, you know what? They were taught. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you teaching your children? Are you instructing them in God's word? This is a big deal. And we're going to get into more of this later. The Proverbs are full of instruction here. Then he says to perceive the words of understanding. That word perceive just means intelligence. And it's the idea of discernment. That's what the word that we use today, right? To discern, to be able to kind of tell if this is a good thing or a bad thing. And we need to recognize that God expects us to use our intelligence, folks. God requires that we use our intelligence to get through life. He gives us the answers. He tells us how to do it. But you have to use your mind a little bit. That's why he gave you one. And so he gives us this idea that, and this is really a sanctified common sense, okay? That as you learn things, as you trust in the Lord, you will be able to do what's right instinctively, to be able to use discernment. Like, putting my hand in the blender is not a good idea. Now, I've never seen anybody put their hand in a blender. I've never heard of anybody putting their hand in a blender, but I know that that's not a good idea. Instinctively, I have discernment. I can see sharp metal blades on button, soft fingers. Not a good combination. I think I'm not going to do that. I didn't need to be told. I just needed to know that there's danger here and that I'm not going to accomplish my own demise by putting my hand in the blender while it's plugged in. It's this idea of perception or discernment. Now there's another word here in verse 3, and that's the word justice. Now justice is righteousness, and it means right behavior. And, you know, there are sociologists today who are saying that right is relative. It's, oh, what's right for you isn't right for me, and that's not, Bernie Madoff tried to make that excuse, and they put him in jail anyway. He thought that it was okay to take your money, and you didn't. I mean, that's not right. That's just somebody making an excuse to do what's wrong. Now, the reason that sociologists today say that right is relative is, once again, they've tried to remove who? Jesus. That's right. If we remove the basis of righteousness, there's nothing to say, okay, well, this is right and this is wrong. Without Jesus, without God, there's no way to tell what's right and wrong. And that's why everything is relative today. If you add God back into the mixture, it's easy to say this is right, this is wrong, this is what I should do, and this is what I shouldn't do, because God's word told me, and he's got it right here in the book of Proverbs, and he says, this is what you should be doing today. Don't worry about it. Just read my word and you'll know. But today, our youth and our new generation have become so frustrated in their attempts to do what's right, because there is no right and wrong according to sociology, because they've taken God away from that whole generation. And so they can't understand what's right and wrong. You have to have a key. You have to have a basis for knowing this is where we're at, and this is what's right, and this is what's wrong. And that's the Lord. And so this is the idea here, this idea of justice. And it means just to do what is right. But what is right is what God says is right. That's how you know what's right. It's, when you think about it like this, I can't make the sun come up, and I can't make the sun go down. God can, and he decided that it's going to be day during the day and night during the night. He's the one who set it all in motion. He's the one who decided that gravity was a good thing, right? He's the one who picked all of those rules and regulations for the world. He set these things in order. I don't get to make those determinations. Therefore, how do I know what's right? I go to his word, and I find out what's right. God makes, he's the one who declares what's right. He's the one who declares what's wrong. So you may ask, is it right to do this? Is it right to do that? Well, let me ask you, what does God say about it? What does God say about it? If God says it's wrong, then it's wrong, period. And if God says it's right, then it's right, period. Even if you don't like it. Because there are some things that are right that you don't like, maybe, and there are some things that are wrong that you don't like either, and it doesn't matter. God set the standard. And they're not relative terms except in the minds of contemporary sociologists who just want to excuse sin. So there's a lot of dishonesty and gross immorality today because people have forgotten what's really true, what's right. They're not relative. God said, this is the way to act, and that's the way we should act. And we'll get into it a little bit more later. Then he uses this word judgment. If you go back there, he says, to perceive instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment. Now, judgment means that you and I are going to make decisions, judgments, that we are going to look at the details and make a decision either way, okay? There are people who ask me, so is it right that I marry this person or is it right that I marry this person? And I ask them, I say, well, do they meet the qualifications of a godly spouse? Are they Christians? Are they called according to God's purposes? Do they have a real relationship with him? Do they meet the qualifications of a godly spouse? And if they do, and what happens if they both do? Then make a decision. Make a choice. And that's what this is talking about. Judgment. It's a judgment call from that point on. Okay? So if you're a guy and there's two wonderful ladies that are standing before you and they both meet the qualifications for a godly spouse, which one do I choose? God says, I gave you a brain to make a choice. Just don't choose two of them because that doesn't work. You get one. And hopefully the one that you choose will like you back. Because that'd be really sad if you make a choice and oops, messed that one up. Think about it though. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, what should I have for lunch? What's God's will for my lunch? Food. Generally speaking, yes, food. He doesn't really care. I mean, if you were Jewish and God said no pork, then obviously pulled pork sandwich is not on the menu. Okay? If you're a Gentile, bacon's always on the menu because God gave it to us. That's another reason we know God loves us. He gave us bacon. Think about it, though. Does God really care? He says, make a choice. Make a decision. You want a salad? Eat a salad. I personally wouldn't go for the salad, but you can. If you want to have the pulled pork sandwich, eat the pulled pork sandwich. It's not something he's worried about because he gave you a mind that can make what? Judgments, decisions. And he wants you to use that. Then there's equity. That's the next one that he uses there, the next word, equity. Equity is a principle, not necessarily conduct, but a principle. And the child of God is not put under rules like they were in the Old Testament, right? Because we have what? We have this thing called grace, which is amazing. I love it. It's awesome. And so the child of God is not put under rules, but we are given principles which should guide us. For example, I'm not under rules in the sense of, okay, I don't have to go and offer a sacrifice on an altar to be saved. At the same time, can I go out and murder people? Nope, because there are principles that have to guide my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all these other things, right? These principles. And so in Romans 14:22, Jesus puts down, the Lord puts down this great principle, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now we're in an election year. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You think about that statement for just a little bit as you get ready to vote. Don't choose wrongly, or you will condemn yourself to 4 years of a nightmare in what you approve of. Think about that for a minute as you're choosing the next president or as you're choosing your local city council members. or as you're choosing a spouse?
Yeah, Pastor, I really did that one. I condemn myself on my choice.
And I've had people tell me that, but think about it. I tell people all the time, Pastor, I think I should just get a divorce. It would be easier. Nope. You made a choice. Now you're stuck with it. So if you're unmarried, choose wisely. Don't condemn yourself. And if you are married, choose wisely. Don't condemn yourself, because the Lord says, I'm going to be mad at you if you go out there and start just walking away from your spouse. No, you said yes. Now it's time to be married. And push through those hardships and deal with those frustrations. And I mean, how many of you are married? Raise your hand. How many of you realize that you're all going to have to do the same thing and push through hardships, right? We all do. Whether or not that couple seems perfect on their own or not, doesn't matter. They're all dealing with the same types of issues. So focus on what you have to do, but do consider the choices that you make and do not condemn yourself on what you approve. Now, the believer should have enthusiasm about what he does. Think about this for a minute. Mark was talking a little bit about it this morning, about having enthusiasm at worship and having enthusiasm in what we do and having enthusiasm in service and other things. And people say, I don't know whether I should do this or not. Well, the principle is if you can't do it enthusiastically and publicly, maybe you shouldn't do it at all. Right? If you can't bring this person home to mom and dad and then be happy about it, then you're probably making the wrong choice, right? Right? If you can't come to church with your new hairdo or your new style of clothes, like if you can't wear those clothes at church, but you can wear them out to a party on Friday night, probably not a good choice for you, right? No, don't use the world, because the world is all messed up, okay? Use the church. Can you come to church and do those things in front, or do you have to hide that type of a lifestyle from people here? And if that's the case, you're probably making the wrong choice. Do you do your makeup differently during the week than you do on Sundays? Do you dress differently during the week? Do you drive differently during the week? Do you talk differently during the week? Do you eat differently? I mean, think about it. If you can't do those things publicly and enthusiastically before the church, then you're probably not making a good decision, are you? That's a really good guideline to give yourself. Would I be ashamed of this at church? Would I be ashamed of my friends if I took them to church? Would I be ashamed of my driving style in front of people at church? Would I be ashamed of my clothing choices at church? Then you need to start changing those things. Now, we should be fully persuaded in our own minds that this is the right course of action. That's what this idea is that we have equity. We shouldn't have this idea that, oh, my conscience is bothering me about what I'm doing afterwards. Happy is the man whose conscience does not condemn him and the things which he allows. That's the idea. Another principle that we ought to bear with each infirmity is rather than simply pleasing ourselves. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Bear up with the burdens of the weak. That's what the Bible says. We should ask ourselves, is this thing I'm doing an offense to my neighbor or to my brother in church? It's not necessarily that you can't, but that you shouldn't, right? These are all important issues. Great principles of conduct that should guide us. And so then he goes on and he says, give prudence to the simple. That word prudence is interesting. It's the meaning of giving, it's to act prudently or make good decisions, and it's to be wise in what we do. A child of God ought not to act foolishly. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. He said, to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And that's the idea of prudence. You think of others when you act. Then he goes on to say this, to the young man, knowledge. Now, knowledge is just possession of useful information. That's what it is, possession of useful information. I know a lot of useless information and some good information, but it's all in there. It's all, you know, when you're trying to change a tire, knowing the airspeed velocity of a swallow carrying two coconuts and an olive branch is not helpful. It's not useful. It's not going to get that tire off. It's not going to fix your issue. It's not going to get you back on the road. And if somebody told you that it was 11 meters per second, you'd probably punch him in the nose. Give me the jack. I don't want that information. It's useless to me right now. Come on, help me out. You ever have a friend give you a whole bunch of useless information when you're going through a hard time? It's frustrating. It's infuriating sometimes, isn't it? It's like, just leave me alone. I don't want to talk right now. I need someone with knowledge. And that's not you right now. And sometimes we need to think about, well, is this useful? Is the information that is coming out of my mouth going to help someone today? Because telling someone that they're fat when they're depressed is not useful. It's not helpful. Speak the truth in love, right? Don't kick someone when they're down. Be useful, be edifying, be helpful, be kind. Then the last one is discretion. It kind of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Discretion, knowing what to say and when. And it just means being thoughtful. And we know what, as a young man, I was very thoughtless. Any other thoughtless people here? I'm still dealing with that thoughtlessness. Not considering other people's circumstances, not considering other people's state of mind, not considering what they're going through before I open my mouth and start talking to them or maybe requiring something of them or telling them, hey, why didn't you get this done when, yeah, my dad died yesterday. And oh, sorry. If you've ever done that before, you know it's thoughtlessness can be a really big problem, can't it? We make fools of ourselves when we don't think about others. So you have all of these words, and these are really awesome words that I'd like you to kind of notice as we go through the book of Proverbs, because they're words of wisdom. They're how we can learn how to focus on the Lord, and they're the characteristics that we should possess. But then, in verse 5 and 6, he gives us this challenge. You ready for it? And you can write that on that next line. The challenge of wisdom, what is it? A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So he says, a wise man is somebody who hears and increases in learning. A wise person is someone who's always learning. So the challenge is to always learn. The challenge is to never stop being a student. Reading a secular blog the other day, they were talking about how if you really, truly want to live properly and do well in life, always make sure that you're a novice at something. Always make sure you're a novice at something. So at work, maybe your job is this, but always push yourself to learn something new. Always push yourself to expand your horizons. And so it doesn't matter how old you are. Maybe you start picking up a guitar, right? And to learn how to play an instrument. Or maybe you take a class on how to speak another language. Or maybe you try to, I used to go to classes with my grandmother, how to make jewelry, ceramics, stained glass. I mean, all kinds of weird stuff. And now all that's just sitting around in my mind. I can make stained glass, I can cast jewelry and make ceramic pots. And none of it I use. But you know, always being a novice at something, always looking to learn more things and to increase in knowledge. A wise person is always a student. So the challenge here is to be a student. To be somebody who seeks out how to learn and what they can increase in learning in. That he finds the wise in their riddles. And this is the idea that when you listen to a person who's really wise, it sounds ridiculous. It's a riddle to you, okay? You don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. But to understand a proverb and an enigma, something that's just out of this world to you, the words of the wise and the riddles, that's what a wise person seeks to do. When you first hear something, it may not make any sense to you, and that's okay. Not understanding something when you hear it does not make you dumb. Not wanting to understand something when you hear it, that's where you start to become foolish and ignorant. Because now, even though I don't understand everything the first time I hear it, when the Fukushima reactor went down and they were talking about the different types of nuclear material that was in there and how it melted down, I hadn't ever studied that type of nuclear material. So what did I do? I started reading up on it because I wanted to know how it worked. That's what he's talking about. You may not understand it now, but you'll study, you'll read, and you'll look it up and you'll learn from it. You'll increase in knowledge. So a wise person is somebody who's always a student, is somebody who never gives up on learning, but continually seeks after knowing the Lord through his word. The final thing is the key to wisdom in verse 7. Write that on that last line, the key of wisdom. And you ready for it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So wisdom, right, is giving them the information that they need. But instruction is what? Disciplining them when they don't listen. And fools hate that. Okay? My daughters, when I have to correct them, I'll call them over. Do you know why you're in trouble? Yeah. They don't despise it. They actually grow every time they get in trouble. It's not because I don't hate their guts. It's just that they've done something wrong and they need to learn not to do that anymore. How many of you have ever made a mistake? Yeah, so learn from it. Did the IRS audit you and you had to pay $12,000 more this last year? I don't know. Then learn how to do you're going to learn how to do your taxes right, I guarantee it. Or you're going to find somebody who knows how to do your taxes right so that you don't do, you're going to learn from that experience, aren't you? You can get mad at the police officer who pulls you over when you were speeding and yell at him and berate him and tell him how evil he is. Doesn't he have anything better to do? Aren't there any criminals out there he can be catching and all this other stuff that people say? But in reality, why don't you look at it from a different perspective? Why don't you just say, I was wrong, you're right, I was speeding, I deserve this ticket, and I'm going to try to watch my speed from now on. Because you're going to learn from whatever you're going through. And I want to challenge you to learn. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So someone who fears the Lord says, you know what, God is looking at me right now. I'm going to leave you with this. A lot of times today we forget this principle. God is omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere at all times. Okay? Do you know that God sees you when you're asleep? Do you realize that God sees you when you're alone? When you're in the restroom, when you're in your car, when you're talking on the phone, when you're looking at the internet. Do you realize that God can see you all the time? Now, how many of you, when you were kids, would do one thing when your parents weren't around, but you were way different when they were around, right? I mean, that was all of us. If Jesus was standing behind you, if Jesus was in the back seat of your car, would you drive differently? Let me ask you a question. If there was a police officer sitting in the back seat of your car, would you drive differently? And the answer would be an unequivocal, yep. Did you know that Jesus is sitting there watching you? I think he is of a higher order than the police officer. If your wife was in the room, would you look at different websites than if she was gone? Or if your husband was in the room, would you talk differently on the phone than if he was gone? Well, do you realize that the Lord is sitting there with you in both of those instances, listening to your conversation, watching your web browsing habits? He knows what you're doing at all times. Now, if you really take that to heart, then you're going to say, I know that the Lord is watching me. Therefore, I'm going to live differently because I don't want to disappoint him. I don't want him to see me like this. I don't want him to see me doing this stuff. I don't want him to see me. I want him to see me having joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and kindness and gentleness, self-control. I want the Lord to see me doing right things. I want him to see me studying. I want him to see me praying. I want him to see me going the speed limit or less. By the way, that 65 doesn't mean you have to go 65. It means that's the fastest that you can go. You can go slower. I'm learning this. Don't get me wrong. I'm in there with you. I'm learning this. That's why I started driving a Prius. It can't go more than 65. It just doesn't do it. But I want to challenge you, act as if God is watching because he is. You really want to be wise? Just maybe you should put that in your car. Maybe you should put that on your phone as a little reminder. God is watching. How would you act if God was standing here today? Because the answer is he is. And he's watching you. And he sees what you're doing. And so the question is, are you wise? Are you understanding? Do you act differently? We're going to be looking at a lot of really neat stuff in the book of Proverbs. And as we do, my challenge to you is that as we're talking about the book of Proverbs, things are going to jump out at you and they're going to stand out to you. And I want you to write them down. And throughout the week, I want you to apply those principles to your life and ask God, God, help me to remember these things. God, help me to do these things. God, help me to live these things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and your instruction. And Father, we pray that you would just give us hope in you, Lord, that you would teach us
who you are and who we are to be through your word. So we thank you, Father, for the wonderful things that you've given us and how much patience you've had with us and how much long-suffering, Father, and how you've been so kind to us. And we pray that you would help us to do the same and that you would help us to live for you. So as we come before you today, Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would just be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.